Amen. Well, let's turn to our Bibles and see in the Scriptures perhaps another hymn of praise that the early church used together to sing of our great Savior. So, Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to be focusing on verses 5 through 11, but we're going to read verses 1 through 11, just as we did last week. If you'll remember, in chapter 2, Paul starts to hone in on some issues in the Philippian church regarding unity. And there was some conflict, and his basic command was this: set your minds on the same thing. Set them on Christ. And be united. He goes on to talk about doing things without selfish ambition. We're concerned about getting credit, but in humility, counting others more significant. Well, let's just read. So, verse 1. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy. Now, remember, who's he talking to in verse 1? Any Christian. Not just some, but there's not a Christian who truly loves Christ that verse 1 doesn't pertain to. So all of you who hold up the name of Christ, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. In the passage we'll consider today, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. Of God the Father. Well, Father, we do want to bring you glory. And so would you help us, though we have praised the name of Jesus, to see him even higher in our estimation and ourselves even lower. Help us to be humble. Help us to remember that our lives have been bought by Christ and they are no longer our own. They belong to Christ. And so may we see the example of what Paul is doing here. May we see the example of Christ and begin to live out the life of the one who lives in us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And let's be seated. Now, if you are of a certain age group, or if you like a certain sport, the following three words will need no explanation for you. Be like Mike. Be like Mike. And for those of you who like basketball, you don't even need the last name of the Mike that they're talking about. They're talking about Michael Jordan. And it was one of the most successful ad campaigns of Gatorade. And so they wanted you to be like Mike, who was a wonderful basketball player. No bias on my part, though he did go to the University of North Carolina. And so be like Mike, a fantastic basketball player. But not only be like Mike on the court, which many of us tried to be, if we grew up playing basketball, but be like Mike after the game and drink that Gatorade. Right, that was the ad campaign. But under more intense scrutiny, Mike doesn't hold up to be much of an example. Much has been said about marital difficulties. Much has been written about his gambling addiction. without wanting to be ugly or mean. His business acumen for the Charlotte Hornets has often been called into question. Be Like Mike was a wonderful ad campaign, but being like anybody on the earth who's merely human is going to end up less than perfect. But Paul is pointing us to be like someone who is not merely human only, but to be like Christ. And so as we were reading verses 1 through 4, and he's giving this idea of unity in the body and nobody operating out of selfish ambition, but in humility, serving one another more than we serve ourselves, seeing each other as more significant than ourselves, he then throws in, be like Christ. To which we open up with verse 5, have this mind among you. Set your mind here. Right? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. We're going to come back to that at the end. And so he gives the example of Jesus, who, though, and I want us to walk through the example of Christ that Paul sets forth for us. And there's some debate in Christian circles as to if Paul is what he's writing here, his own or something from the early church. So that he's using perhaps, as some contemplate, a hymn that would have been familiar to the early church. Some believe that it's hymnic because the Greek is rather poetic. And although Paul does sort of break out in doxology from time to time, it doesn't really fit the pattern of poetry that he normally does. So some say, well, Paul doesn't normally write poetry. This can't be Paul. But just because you don't write poetry all the time doesn't mean that he couldn't have written this passage, right? So there's some question as to whether verses 6 through 9, or excuse me, 6 through 8 are an early hymn, but certainly Paul is holding up the life of Jesus, the life of Christ, as an example for the members of the church to begin to emulate. And so let's look at Christ, our great example, and we'll begin by looking at the first element of the example that Paul's setting forth. Christ is our great example of unity, of unity. Now, I'm looking at verse 6 here for this part of the sermon. Really, let me give you the three, because there is a sense in which all three of these elements of the example of Christ being ours sort of bleed together. And so there's unity and humility and servility. But we'll walk through those one at a time. Unity, humility, and servility. But unity. Who, though he was in the form of God, and that form of God in the Greek there is the essence of God, and was therefore equal with God. So there's a lot being said in those little phrases that this Jesus is not merely someone born of a woman in the Nazarene area or Bethlehem area and grew up in Nazareth. He's not quite exactly like the rest of us. This Christ Jesus was existing in the essence of God before there was time. He is God and was equal with the Father. And know that in the New Testament, oftentimes when there's a distinction between God and Christ, there's a reference of the Father and the Son. And so the Son is equated with the Father so that he is united with the Father in terms of his nature. As divine as the Father is, so always has been the Son. They are equal of essence, equal of value, equal of power, equal of authority. Now, we cannot be like Christ in that sense. We do not claim that Christians become God. We'll leave that heresy to the Mormons. But we as Christians do believe that there is equality at the cross. This is how we begin to see each other as more significant than ourselves, and that we each see each other as sinners in need of grace, myself most especially. So we cannot be united of nature. That example does not particularly, at least united of united with the nature of God. That doesn't apply exactly, but we do see we're united by nature with each other. Quality of essence and a quality of value in the eyes of God as we're created in the image of God. Yet for the purpose of salvation of men and women, the Son, though He was equal in every respect, submitted Himself for the purpose of the salvation of sinners and the glorification of the Father. There is a unity here of purpose as well. The salvation of sinners and the glorification of the Father. They were like-minded in that the Father knew that His created men and women were going to need a rescuer, a redeemer, one to be able to seek out sinners and to save them. And the Son said, I agree, to the point that He was willing to submit to the plan of the Father. What we have for us in Acts 2:23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The Father had a plan for the rescuing of men and women out of the pit of hell by faith in Christ alone, and the Son was willing to yield to that plan to make the plan occur. So that although Christ was united in essence, He was also united in purpose and willing to do that which is needed so that the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, might receive praise and glory all of eternity. We see something of this unitedness even in the marriage relationship. Women are not asked to submit to, and I should say this even more specifically, because women are not asked to submit to men in the Scripture. Wives are asked, commanded, to submit to husbands. And why is that? Is it because the wife is of less value? There is something essentially, in essence, essentially different about her that makes her less of a person than her husband? No. Both are created in the image of God. But for this picture of Christ in the church, and even the picture within the Godhead, there is this voluntary submission for the good of others, for the good of the whole. And so to Christ voluntarily submits and unites himself to the plan of God for the good of the praise of the Godhead. And for the good, of course, and the rescue of men and women trapped in sin. So Christ is our great example of unity in that though the Father and the Son are completely the same in essence, Christ did not hold on to His godness as a reason to check out of serving. One of the problems that come in play in the life of the church, maybe in Philippi, but in churches otherwise, everyone's concerned with the position that they hold. And because I have this position, I shouldn't have to do that. But if Christ, who is equal with the Father in every respect, is willing to submit for the sake of unity of the plan of salvation, who are you and I to somehow claim we have a position of authority that we can't let go to wash dishes or vacuum? Or rake the yard, or serve each other soup, or bathe the sick. Christ is our great example of unity, being in essence God, yet willing to submit to the Father for the good of the overall plan, for the good of the church, and the praise of His name. But this quickly gets us into then the humiliation of Jesus. So this, not only is Christ our great example of unity, He is also our great example of humility. Notice here in verse 6, who though He was in the form of God did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself. by taking the form of a servant. And notice here that the same word in 7, form, is the same as in 6, so that we have the dual nature, so that Christ does not forfeit his divine nature to take on human nature. He holds both. And so the question that exists here then, well, in what sense is Christ, who's equal with God, emptying himself? That's a good question. It has a fancy name to that question called the kenosis debate. Just how much did Christ empty himself? Well, he did not empty himself of divine power. Right? How much in the Gospels do we see of him stilling the waves with his words? Or giving life to the dead? Right? He still has the power of God. We know that he has authority over his own creation. He doesn't give up any of the divine authority of God. He does not give up the knowledge of God, because how many times as we're reading the gospel and the gospel writer will insert a little phrase that reads something like, but he knew what was in their hearts. Right? Only God can know the heart of another individual. Only God can fully know each of our own hearts. For he knows them better than we know ourselves. So what exactly then did Christ empty himself of? Well, Christ emptied himself of the benefits of being God for a season. Imagine for all eternity past, receiving the praise and the glory of all the created beings around him, and for a season giving that up so that we could spit on him and pluck his beard, and strike his face, and rip open his back with whips. And that was part of what he emptied. The privilege or the riches of glory that he had received for eons upon eons before there was time. Although we see by the end of this text, he is receiving the glory that he rightly deserves. He emptied himself not of his godness, but of the riches of glory, the privileges of being God in that setting. And now he empties himself to become one of us. It says here that such was his willingness to humble himself and to yield to the Father. Look here in verse 6, that he did not think of being God something to be grasped. What does that word mean, to be grasped? Some of your translations may say a thing to be robbed or thieved. And the point of the Greek of that verb is to take something for one's own advantage. So though he was God and had every right to continue to be considered God above all else, he did not hold all those own privileges to his own advantage, but gave them up. That indeed he might submit to the Father, humble himself to be put into the form of a human being, the likeness of flesh and blood. One commentator said this is there's a stark contrast between the first Adam and the second Adam. I think it was Bob Udley said the first Adam grasped for something to be God. Second Adam released being God to be able to give us life. Released some of the privileges that he had. He did not hold on to being God to his own advantage. He didn't use it as an excuse. Send one of the other angels. I'm busy being the Son of God eternal. But no, he humbled himself, taking the form, the morphe, of a servant, of a human being. And think about this now. So this is the incarnation. That's what we celebrate in the life of the church when we are going through the month of December. It's the incarnation that's the main thing. God taking on human flesh like us. And so God, who was unrestricted in his being, Think about that for a moment now. The Son of God, for eons past, unrestricted in His presence, now humbled to take on this amount of square footage for 33 years. The one who had always been obeyed, now learning obedience, even through suffering. Hebrews 5:8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And what he suffered is the crucifixion. Not the ever-living one who spoke all things into existence humbles himself even to the point of death. It would do us well to contemplate the humiliation of Christ, to see how far Christ descended that we might be able to call upon Him as Savior and friend of sinners. We think that it was drastic that he had to endure the crucifixion, and surely it was. For all the sins of His people are laid upon His shoulders. Isaiah 53, horrible and devastating. But just imagine the humiliation expressed from the throne to the manger. Let us love Him for that, as well as for the cross. For without the incarnation, the cross does not take place. So the ever-obeyed one experiences giving obedience. The ever-living one experiences death in his flesh. His divine nature never is snuffed out, but his flesh is extinguished for a number of days until he is raised. And so this act of humility, he who is God comes down in our midst, humble even unto death, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now imagine this. Also, remember that a cross was not just one of the options that Rome had. It was the worst. Such that in Isaiah, when Isaiah is writing in Isaiah 53 of crucifixion, which had not even been invented yet, it's seen as this thing of impossible horror that the suffering servant should have to endure that. And yet, that is what Christ is willing to endure. The most shameful of executions for the ones who should be shamed for their sins. He endures on their behalf. So He is humbled. So when we're going back up and looking at verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Think of Christ. Surely if He, being God, could humble Himself to such a point, what ground do I have not to be humbled and serve others? None. Then lastly, in this great example of Christ, for us to, as Paul's calling the Philippians to consider their places of unity and humility and serving one another, Christ is also our great example of servility. Right? But emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, bond slave. It wasn't as if Jesus, the King of Heaven, decided to come and be for a while a benevolent king on earth. And so everybody would see His rule and reign and be attracted to Him. No, He became a servant, a bondservant, a slave. Though He was God, He was willing to be seen as a slave. And we remember that imagery on the last night with Jesus and His disciples before the crucifixion. And who is it that strips down to the waist and bathes the feet, the dung-infused, dirt-ridden feet of the disciples? It's not Peter, not James, not John. It's Christ taking on the role of the servant. And in that context, remember what He says. The Son of Man came not into the world to be served, but to serve. So Philippians, tell me again why you find it difficult to serve one another? Because of your position? Or your standing? Or your reputation? Think about Jesus. Have this same mind that is in Jesus. And you can. In unity with one another. Just as the Son did with the Father. Think upon Jesus. And you can be humble. And express that humility. Just as the eternal Son of God entered into our world. Such that we would put Him to death. Think upon Jesus. The God in flesh who had every right to be served, yet serving. So as we're looking at this passage, and for those of you who want to study more on this passage, I did preach on this passage more extensively a few Christmases ago, I think 4 weeks worth. So if you want to go back and look at some of these things, I'm just trying to keep the broad picture here where Paul is saying, this church is what I'm hoping you to be, and here's your great example in Christ, trying to keep all of that ball of information together. Well, let's look at some of the results of Christ's activity then. Because Christ was willing to be united to the Father in the plan of salvation, because He was willing to humble Himself and be found in the form of a servant, that He would be the one who would take upon Himself our sins. What are the results of Christ's activity? Well, the first one would be then salvation. That's one result of Christ being united to the Father. That's one result of His humbling Himself and His serving, even to the point of death. Our salvation, and nothing less than that, will satisfy the wrath of God. If there were some other plan, like your goodness or your giving or your membership in an organization, if there was some other plan for the rescuing of our souls from hell, do you not think the Father who loved the Son with an eternal love would have made that plan known? Such is the desperation of our souls before a holy God that it takes the Son of God to humble Himself for our death, so that we might have life in Him. So one of the questions I have for you this morning as we're thinking about this is, are you saved from the wrath of God? How might I be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall in no ways be ashamed. Romans chapter 10 Give up on any sense of somehow putting God into your, what's the word I'm looking for? Somehow living in such a way that now God owes you. And putting God into your debt. That's the word I'm looking for. Putting God into your debt such that you live in such a way that now God owes you something. God doesn't owe you anything. You deserve hell right this second, but He's giving you more breath. Immediately. He doesn't owe you anything more. But He gives you another breath and another heartbeat, such that He is patient with us, long-suffering with us, so that we might confess His name, Romans chapter 2, and not heap upon ourselves more judgments. Are you saved? And may I say, if you are, and you're thinking about all that Christ has done, I pray there's a joy that begins to well up in you. Holy Spirit-infused Christians do go through hard things, but joy is not cut off. Such that though you may have a tough day, there ought not to be a record of you being a sourpuss Christian. Rivers of living water flow in you, such that the Holy Spirit who has helped you to see Jesus also helps you to rejoice in Him. I'm having a hard day. I won't deny that. But they're not all going to be hard. And even if there's a difficulty of year, not all your eternal years will be difficult. And you are not alone in all your difficulties, in that you have the one who promised never to leave you or forsake you, and that you have brothers and sisters in Christ who are willing to walk with you and bear you up in your burdens, to mourn when you mourn and rejoice when you rejoice. But we got to let each other in on that, right? Let me make it a little clearer. When you entered into the kingdom, God gave you a family. And He gave you a family to be aided in your Christian walk. And it's not their fault if you never tell them how you need help. You are saved by the grace of God into His kingdom and into the family of God. Do not forsake one another. Not just the gathering of one another, but the being involved, the knitting together in Ephesians 2 of each other, ligament to ligament, so that together we are built up as the body of Christ. We are saved because of the work of Christ. That's one result. We cannot be saved outside of the work of Christ. His wrath is extinguished. Songs of joy, a family of God who's closer to many of us, as many of us will admit, closer in this room than our families of origin because of the work of Christ Jesus. We should rejoice that Christ has done all this, even as we are in awe, as we're rethinking about all that Christ has had to endure in being the one who is our sent Savior. But still we are in awe and wonder and rejoice. What's another result of Christ's activity? Our salvation and our being saved together in the body of Christ, even as we're birthed individually, one by one, into the family. But there's also exaltation. All that Christ has had to endure is going to result in His exaltation. And here we have the latter part of this hymn. Therefore, so all that Christ has endured, though He was equal with God, yet He submitted to the Father and was there and then humbled into the form of humanity and in serving became obedient even unto the death of a cross. Verse 9, therefore, God has highly exalted Him. What does Jesus teach us here? The way of exaltation is through humiliation and service. Those of us who are wanting to be made much of, it's not by the way that the world says, by pushing and getting ourselves into the right contacts and in the right positions at the right time so that we might be seen doing things. But we humble ourselves as Christ has done. It is James. He tells us, James chapter 4, verse 10, humble yourselves that you might therefore be exalted by God. Christ is therefore exalted. Here on the earth, had people yelling at Him, had people criticizing Him, had people calling Him names, casting aspersions, but in heaven, the name of Jesus is exalted. Don't be so much worried about what everybody else is saying about you here on this muddy earth. Be more concerned about what the Father is saying about you in heaven. On earth, men called Him crazy. On earth, even His own mother began to question whether He was in His right mind, as she and some of the other children came to get Jesus away from ministry and come back home with us. But the Father is highly exalting Him and bestowing on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, Notice this, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Notice that in the Son's exaltation, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Not just the tongue of believers and not just the knees of believers, but in the end, even his enemies must confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So that every tongue means that whether you be friend or foe to Christ, all will give him the worship that is due him as the Father exalts him. Much better to lift up the name of Jesus as Lord, as his friend, as a follower of his, and not as a foe in defeat, in eternity of separation. But notice there's another exaltation going on here. Because you might think, well, Jesus has done all this so that he could be made much of. Which, in a sense, is right. He is the eternal Son of God. It is right to glorify that which is great. But notice that Jesus does all this, and the exaltation of the Father is given to the Son, so that what? To the glory of God the Father. So that all that Christ has done is not for his own glory, but that his Father would be glorified. So the Father is exalting the Son, and the Son is exalting the Father. And what are we left to do? Exalt them, Father and Son, for the work of our salvation and the rescuing of our souls. Wonderful there that all that Jesus has done, because if you read the Gospels through again, see that Jesus says he says only what the Father has told him. He's only doing the things that the Father has told him. This life of obedience is done such that the Father might receive glory. Christ is not even concerned about his own glory, but he's willing to give his glory to the Father. The exaltation that matters most is that which is given by the Son and given by the Father. May the Lord help us not seek to be exalted amongst each other, but seek the lifting up of the Father. And then there's a word of encouragement. Results of Christ's activity encourages, leads us to encouragement. Well, okay, so how does this... Okay, so I'm encouraged, I'm reminded of the work of Christ. No, I want us to go back to verse 5. So remember, Paul's pushing the Philippians. Get your eyes off of yourself. You're not that important. Get your minds back on Christ. Be united. Love one another. Serve one another. Others greater than self. Well, how am I going to do this? Verse 5. Have this mind among you. Set your minds on this in your midst, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now, your translations may also say something slightly different. Have this mind among yourselves, be thinking about Christ. It can also be translated, this mind which is yours in Christ Jesus. So let me sort of walk us through that. So if we take the translation, have this in your mind as your mind is on Christ, the way that I grow in unity, a willingness to be united with my brothers and sisters in Christ in the body of a local church, Paul's saying, speaking to the Philippians, trying to apply this to even our congregation as well. How do I grow united in Christ? I think about Christ. I think about Christ. I think about how, though it was difficult for him, he was willing to be united with the Father. How do I grow in my humility? I think about Christ. If Christ, who has been so highly exalted, was willing to humble himself, who am I not to humble myself? But to think that the world revolves around me. How am I to serve? Think about Christ, who is God. Gazillions, I know that's not in the textbook, gazillions of years being served rightly, now comes and serves to the point of death. How am I going to serve a wife that's difficult? How am I going to serve a boss that's difficult towards me? How am I going to serve my neighbor who's constantly throwing trash into my yard and never apologizing, lets their dog run wild in my yard and messes it up all the time? How am I going to serve them? Listen, if God could serve us, can we not serve these individuals? Think about Christ. That's the key. Get your eyes off of self and your own fiefdom and think about Christ. Because this same Christ, if we take like the ESV and other translations, is in you. Have this mind, which is Christ Jesus in you. The same one who is united with the Father, humbled all those degrees of humiliation that he endured, and was able to become victorious at the end. And this one who served for the great of humanity, for the glory of the Father, lives in you. You are not left to live these ways on your own. But Christ in you enables you to be able to live in a way that's united with brothers and sisters in Christ, as you all are thinking about Christ together. The one who is in you enables you to be humble, because he is the great example of humility and the great power of humility. The one who is calling you to service lives in you. How can I not do these things if I'm willing to keep my mind on Christ, so that it's not me who will do these things, but Christ in me is able to do these things? Dear believer, you should be encouraged by that. Now, before you get to encouragement, there may be more humbling as we admit, I've not really been thinking of Christ helping me in those ways. Same Lord we prayed to before, and his long suffering and his mercy is still long suffering and merciful. Confess your sins and ask the Lord to help you to be more focused on Christ. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours. It is yours in Christ Jesus. So, GCBC, let us have one mind. Let us be one body under one Lord, infused by one Spirit, as we profess one faith, even as we proclaim one baptism. Let us be one as Christ is in us. And he is. So let's be encouraged to do and to be. Let's pray. Father, we look at this passage, and the more I looked at it this week, the more I saw the wonder of my salvation. And confessed the shallowness of my understanding. Almost taking it for granted that, of course, Christ should die for me. As we ponder anew all that the Eternal Son agreed to and surrendered to and submitted and humbled himself to and endured on our behalf, may it become a wonder to us that any of us are saved. Such that would it grow in us a fresh awe that any of us are saved, so that when we talk to another believer, we're like, you too? We would marvel together, not at what we have done, but what Christ has done and is doing. May the work of Christ swamp over all our personal needs of recognition and advancement and reputation. And may our lives be walking billboards no longer of self, but of Christ. And as we sort of stymie around thinking, well, then how do I respond to such an avalanche of mercy and grace in our lives that God should humble himself and purchase me and redeem me, and now I belong to him. How do I respond? May this Philippians 2 passage come to mind. Let us be one with each other as we think upon Christ. There are 1,000 other topics that we could choose to focus on and enter disunity. But help us to focus on Christ and to talk about him. As we're stymieing around and we're thinking, how could I live for the one who gave himself for me? That we would release the reins of independence and control and be willing to humble ourselves and serve each other. Make fresh for us the incarnation and the crucifixion and the resurrection, so that in the living out of each day, we are freshly motivated to live in the way your word calls us to. May we not look to how each other is doing and measuring our advancement in that regard, but help us each and every day to set our minds intentionally on Christ. Let there not be a one in this room who thinks first, well, I want to be like Pastor, or I want to be like Butch, or I want to be like Miss Karen. May all our hearts first be fascinated with being like Christ, who lives in us and empowers us in his ways. And Father, we want this. We want this to be true. We want more and more true of us so that you are glorified. As we think upon Christ, as we magnify him, as we follow him in the ways that he has prescribed in his word, may you receive glory and honor and praise. What a great salvation. What a great Savior. And what a great calling to be your children in him. We ask for your help.
We need your help because self still rises up and demands to be fed. But help us to put self to death and live under Christ. In Jesus' name, we praise for salvation and we plead for its working out in us for your glory.